Well, let me pray again, and then we'll look at this text. Father, again, we do thank you, and I pray now as we consider these words of Jesus at this turning point in his ministry, that we will be fed by what he has to say, not just that we will understand the words as they sit on the page, but that we will understand the glory of what he was getting at, things that even at that time his disciples couldn't yet get their heads around. But we who look back on that day and that episode with the mind of Christ, with the illumination of the Spirit, we can see what exactly he was getting at and how indeed the things he spoke of have been accomplished and how we are sharers in that triumph. And I pray that with that understanding, that our own sense of our calling, our vocation as your people, what it means to truly live Christian lives in this world, to have hearts and minds that are set on things above, to live out the truth of a heavenly citizenship, to be priests and kings to our God. So, Father, nurture us in our faith, nurture us in our conviction, nurture us in our joy. Cause Christ to be glorified in our hearts with a deeper and richer, more joyous understanding. We commit this time to you. We pray for your Spirit's attendance upon it. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Well, we've been spending a lot of time in the Gospels and the reason for that, but not going verse by verse through any of the Gospel accounts, but trying to draw out some of these themes that characterize the Gospel writers. And the reason for it is, number one, to recognize, as Jesus had said, that all the Scriptures testify of him. But flowing out of that, the importance of reading these accounts through the lens of the Scriptures, through the lens of Israel's story. I've said several times that all of these gospel writers are mindful of the fact that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, if he is indeed the Messiah, he is the one who all of the salvation history was ultimately pointing to. Its circumstances, its people, its occasions, all of this history centered in the people of Israel, ultimately all of that was to find its fulfillment in Christ himself. And so all of them are building their case around that truth. They're all building their story of Jesus based on the fact that he is the one in whom all of the Scriptures are yes and amen. And not just in terms of Bible facts and see here's a verse that's about Jesus, there's a verse that's about Jesus, but as he is the one in whom now God is fulfilling all of these things that he's promised. And so at the center of the four gospel accounts is this thing called the kingdom of God. And I think most people, certainly most scholars, agree, okay, that was the heart of Jesus' message, this thing of the kingdom of God, but they disagree as to what that's really about. Is it about a future millennium? Is it about something else? But we know very clearly from the accounts that Jesus was the one who was announcing the kingdom of God. And even the incarnation itself was ultimately speaking to that. As I've said, incarnation is ultimately the issue in all of God's purposes, because in the incarnation we see the beginning of this renewal, the beginning of this outworking of God's intent that will ultimately see everything summed up in the Messiah, God becoming all in all. So incarnation has its very, in a very real way, it is the substance of this thing called the kingdom of God that Jesus was proclaiming. So we've seen how he comes through his baptism, he's anointed with the Spirit as Mashiach. Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed one. He goes into the wilderness to undergo Israel's testing. He succeeds in that testing, shows himself to be what God has declared him to be, his beloved, faithful son in whom he's well pleased. And now he commences in his messianic work, which is heralding or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is what we have seen God building the case for all the way from the Genesis account through the Old Testament. So when Jesus begins to go throughout Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, people aren't saying, oh, he's telling us how we can go to heaven when we die. That's not what he was doing. They interpreted him as saying, as Mark records it, the time is fulfilled. This is the time. If John is the forerunner heralding Yahweh's return, then this is the time where he is going to arise and do all these things that he said. So as I say in the notes, this is the time when God would return to Zion to liberate, forgive, cleanse, renew, and reestablish his reign in their midst. That's what the kingdom was all about as Israel understood it. So when Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that's what they're hearing. This is the time for our God to return and to end our exile, to liberate us from the captivity that we have, the subjugating powers, and to forgive and to cleanse and to renew the covenant, to take up his place in our midst again. And as I said, incarnation is the substantial fulfillment of that. Yahweh returning to Zion to take up his place again with his people. So that's the kingdom that Jesus is heralding as good news. And he manifested it not just in his words, but first and foremost in his person. Who he was testified to the kingdom. Just as I've said, ultimately, we, as the one in whom Christ has his life in the world, we are the embodiment of the good news that we proclaim. He embodied this kingdom that he proclaimed. But we saw last time that because Israel had a very different notion of the kingdom, when Jesus began to manifest this kingdom through his words and his works, through his person, the people of Israel pushed back. At the very best, they were perplexed by him. They didn't know what to make of him. But many of them resented him. They saw him as a threat. And they refused him, even to the point of seeking to kill him. Remember, we saw how that account in Nazareth kind of sets the tone for his whole ministry. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town amongst his own people. Jesus was rejected by his own people because he was proclaiming, he was embodying, he was manifesting a kingdom that was very different than what they were looking for, than what they had hoped for. But nonetheless, his presence did testify that the kingdom was at hand. And so even as he was being pushed back against, he continued to issue this invitation to enter the kingdom. If the kingdom is breaking in, then you need to enter that kingdom. How do you do it? By embracing me. We looked at the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus, in a sense, presenting of this kingdom as it finds its yes and amen in him. The Sermon on the Mount basically saying this is what it would look like for Israel to be Israel in truth, son, servant, disciple, and witness. And Israel would become Israel indeed in him. So as I said, the Sermon on the Mount is not an ethic of how to be better people. What Jesus was effectively doing was taking up these things and pointing them to himself and saying, I will ultimately be the one in whom these things are true, and they will be true of you. You will become sons of the kingdom by following after me, by embracing me. So Jesus, as I said, embodied Yahweh's return to Zion to again dwell in the midst of his people. But he also embodied Israel. And in that sense, he embodied the kingdom of God. Because what was the kingdom ultimately about? In the most general sense, the kingdom of God is about God being reconciled to his creation and reconciling his creation to himself. God becoming all in all by restoring his intimacy with his image sons. What Genesis 1 was painting a picture of, this was God's intent, to be one with his creation in and through man. And in Jesus himself, through incarnation, we see that truth realized. So he embodies the kingdom in himself. When the people observed Jesus, they were observing the fundamental reality of the kingdom. He was what he was proclaiming. God again dwelling with his restored covenant people in perfect loving intimacy. And he affirmed that with his words and with his works. And often this is what I want to deal with today is Jesus' works in particular. We've talked about this thing of invitation and challenge, but also another dynamic of Jesus' ministry of the gospel, his heralding of the good news, was this dynamic of conflict and victory. And this gets at the issues of what we often think of as, okay, Jesus the miracle worker. And we see that he's walking on water and he's, you know, creating bread out of a couple of loaves and he's casting out demons and he's healing people and he's raising the dead and he's doing all this stuff. And we say, okay, well, that's just evidence that he's God. But there's something more profound that's going on in that. That was a part of his testimony to the kingdom. This wasn't the way in which he's saying, I am God. This was the way in which he was manifesting the truth of the kingdom. It would involve conflict and it would involve victory. So he proclaimed the kingdom not just through his preaching and teaching, but through his conflict and triumph over the reigning powers, both the human powers, but ultimately the suprahuman powers behind the powers. And that's what I want to get at today. So as I mentioned last time, the kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate, that he's proclaiming, it was fundamentally but radically different from all human kingdoms, including the kingdom of Israel as they had known it. Remember I said last time that Israel didn't have a problem with the Roman kingdom as such. They, that concept or that implementation of kingdom, they just wanted to be the ones who had the dominant kingdom. They wanted to be the ones who had their foot on the neck of the nations. They wanted to be the ones who were the supreme power in the world. The kingdom they envisioned was very much like the Roman Empire. It's just it had them at the center instead of Rome. They would be the ones with their foot on the neck of others rather than others having their foot on their neck. But this kingdom that Jesus was heralding is the kingdom of God. The kingdom that manifests God's own nature, God's own character. And it's radically different, as I said last time. Remember in Jesus' confrontation with Pilate. Pilate says, who are you? You're nobody. You're a poor, uneducated, insignificant Jew. No titles, no authority. What is this? How are you a king? My kingdom isn't of this world. It pertains to this world, but it doesn't originate in it. If it were, my servants would fight. That's how worldly kingdoms are established and grow and sustain, through conflict, through warfare. It's not that sort of a kingdom. But because all earthly kingdoms are manifestations of human alienation from God, it means that there is this thing called the kingdom of the world in all of its various manifestations, including the concept of kingdom that Israel was looking for. And then there's the kingdom of God. And they're mutually exclusive. The existence of one has no place for the other. The one reflects man's alienation from God. The other reflects God's own character, God's own mind, God's own intent. They're in antithetical relation to one another. They cannot tolerate each other. And so as soon as Jesus begins proclaiming this kingdom, immediately the powers to be begin to rise up against it. Both the human powers, but also, as I say, the suprahuman powers behind the human powers. This is the conflict that you see constantly working out throughout the Gospels. And I give you some citations here near the bottom of page 121. I'm not going to read these now, but these are just a handful. But this is really the kind of the central theme through the Gospel accounts. Jesus begins manifesting this gospel. The things he proclaims, he embodies in himself, and immediately the existing structures push back. Because the kingdoms of this world all reflect the same fundamental principle of human alienation from God. Biblically, at the heart of Yahweh's kingdom promise was this assurance of a second exodus. This is about Yahweh returning, rising up to again liberate his people. This is something we've talked about again at length in the past. The exodus from Egypt was the great prototype of the future work that God would do. We saw this in Isaiah. He would rise up again. He would do the same sort of work. He would liberate his people. He would crush the subjugating power, bring his people out, bring them to himself to dwell with him in the place of his habitation. A second exodus that God was promising. Israel had come to view that in terms of God rising up against their Gentile overlords the way that he had done with Egypt. God had crushed the Egyptians. He'd crushed Pharaoh and his army. That was what he was going to do again. And this is what they believed throughout all of the period of the exile, from Babylon through Medo-Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, and now the Romans. Their theology of Exodus, of Yahweh's return, of this liberation, of the coming of the kingdom of God, was that God was going to rise up against these human powers, specifically against Rome itself. But even in the prophets, the way God spoke of this exodus made it clear that it was something more than that. It would involve the creation's liberation, the creation's reconciliation and renewal. Genesis 3 shows us that the fall brought a curse on the whole creation, not just human beings. The whole creation is exiled from God. And so this restorative work, this ending of exile, it wasn't just about the people of Israel. It was for Israel, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the creation. But the whole creation was to be involved in this second exodus. And my point in bringing that up is that that could not be achieved by overcoming human kingdoms and human kings. That sort of triumph, that sort of conquest would not solve the problem of creational alienation. It would shift the balance of power from one kingdom to another, perhaps, but it wouldn't solve the fundamental problem. No, God needed to vanquish the powers behind the human powers if his kingdom was to be installed on earth as in heaven. When we think of the Lord's Prayer, we almost kind of want to treat it as just a formulaic prayer to pray at whatever occasion. But the disciples were saying to Jesus, as the Messiah, as the one who's teaching us about this kingdom and what it is to be sons of the kingdom, in a way that seems very strange for us, tell us then what it would be to pray. How should we pray as sons of this kingdom? What would it look like for us to pray as the sort of people you're talking about? And at the heart of that is, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Being sons of this kingdom means seeking and longing and working to see this reality of God's reign fully realized on the earth. And ultimately through the creation. That's the burden that we're praying for. We don't pray, Lord, help my soul to go to heaven when I die. We pray, have your kingdom be fully realized in this creation. And that's not going to happen through simply God conquering Rome or his Messiah conquering Rome. What you often hear, at least I've often heard, is that why did God reveal these things to the prophets in the way he did, such that when Jesus comes on the scene now, it seems like he's doing something totally different? Remember, even the preamble in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus said, I know when you hear what I'm saying, you're going to start to say to yourselves, this man, it can't be the Messiah. He can't be a true prophet because he's setting aside the law and the prophets. He's setting aside the scriptures. This isn't what Moses talked about. This isn't what the prophets talked about. There seems to be a disconnect between the way the prophets spoke, the way the Moses spoke, in the Pentateuch and through the law, through Israel's relationship with God, that Jesus is doing something different. And as I say here, the suggestion is that God misled, or he wasn't clear, or he was somehow being deceptive in the way he spoke about what he was going to do. He had pledged to end his people's exile, renew the covenant, reunite Israel and Judah, return to his sanctuary on Mount Zion, restore and glorify Jerusalem as the seat of his sovereign kingdom. Those are the things he'd promised. Jesus doesn't seem to be doing any of that. In fact, as you get near the end, far from restoring the temple, and making it appropriate for Yahweh to return to it, Jesus pronounces condemnation on the temple and declares that it will be destroyed. He doesn't seem to be doing any of the things that the prophet said he was going to do. But when we understand that those promises reflected Israel's election as the Abrahamic people and their central place in God's design for the world, as we were even talking earlier, the issue, the scheme of the salvation history is creation, fall, Israel, redemption, final consummation. Leaving out that Israel piece messes up the whole scheme of things. But because they were at the center of God's designs, why? He had bound up the future of the world, the undoing of the curse. Ultimately, his plans for the creation were bound up in Abraham, bound up in the Abrahamic people, Israel, the Abrahamic people. And so the nation's history and its covenant life were the only proper context for these promises. What would be misleading is to not frame them in an Israelite way. Because even God's ultimate intent for the creation was bound up in Israel's renewal. He had to speak of these things in that way because in and through Israel, all of this would be accomplished, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, right? So from this perspective, then, the Israelite shape and features of God's kingdom promises weren't the least bit misleading, but actually in perfect accord with the truth of what he was going to do. Well, where was the disconnect? It was in the inability to connect those things with the person of Jesus himself. They could not foresee or recognize the messianic person and work when they looked at him and measured him against what they understood the scriptures were getting at. This, as I've said so many times, was Paul's eureka moment on the road to Damascus. When Jesus appeared to him, he had been persecuting the church, seeing them as following a false Messiah. When he had his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden now he sees the truth. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. And Paul had to rethink everything. Not throw everything away that he believed, but rethink it all in the light of Jesus of Nazareth. So I give you some citations here where you see this in Paul's theology, how Israel was at the center of God's purposes, not because in Jesus God was doing something different, but in fact God was doing exactly what he had promised in the person of Jesus, just not in the way the Israelite people expected. Well, what does all that have to do with what I'm talking about today? Well, hopefully it'll become clear in a few minutes. But even their expectation of, again, and this is where I'm going, this messianic work, this messianic battle. Remember, this was the son of David who was going to come and he was going to establish the kingdom of God by defeating the subjugating powers. How did David establish the kingdom? By defeating the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. He built a kingdom through military conquest. And that's what Israel was expecting the Messiah to do. But Jesus had come to fight the battle against the enemies and establish God's kingdom by fighting the true enemy, the ultimate enslaving power, for the sake of liberating not just the Jewish people, but the creation, undoing the curse. Ending the curse and ending the creation's exile. That's the lens through which we have to interpret Jesus' confrontations with and his triumph over natural and supernatural powers. Whether he's casting out demons, whether he's walking on the water, whether he's stilling the storm, whether he's bringing an abundance of bread out of a couple of loaves, abundance of fish out of a couple of fish, whether he's healing human beings of disease, whether he's ultimately raising people from the dead. That confrontation with and triumph over these principles of power that define the world that he came into, we have to view them through the lens of this ultimate battle that he'd come to fight. So all of the gospel writers emphasize that ministration of Jesus, that ministration of his authority, his power. But the one occasion I want to point to is tied to the passage that we read earlier. because I think it really provides important and often missed insight into, again, what Jesus understood he was doing, what he knew this was really all about, what he was going to accomplish. This occurred at Caesarea Philippi. And as I mentioned in my prayer, this, in the gospel accounts, is a crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry. If you look in Matthew's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, three times. The first two times are in his introduction of him as the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the testimony attached to his conception and birth. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of Abraham, son of David. Never again does he refer to him as Jesus, as the Messiah, except for here, in connection with him disclosing this, asking his disciples, who do you men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So it's a turning point. This is where he reveals to them, ultimately, they believe that he's the Messiah, but what the messianic work actually is going to be. And then flowing out of that, how he's going to do that messianic work, how he's going to fight that battle. And that becomes the way in which now the rest of his ministration is carried out as he's making his way towards Jerusalem. So this is the turning point in terms of his interaction with his disciples specifically, but also in his wider ministration as Messiah. So as I say, he revealed to them at this point the actual battle he'd come to fight and what his victory would secure. It's a familiar passage, but I think there's a crucial thing that we miss about it often because we don't understand the historical context and the setting in which this occurs. So as to the setting itself, Caesarea Philippi was a town northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It had a fairly long history. It had been named earlier by Herod the Great. He had dedicated it to Caesar Augustus, but later Herod's son Philip, Herod Philip, had renamed it Caesarea Philippi. Again, as a tribute to Caesar, but to distinguish it from the seaport town of Caesarea. But it's located about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's in a setting that was one of the headwaters for the Jordan River, in a land that's generally pretty dry and barren. This was a kind of oasis. It was a very fertile area because it was fed by a stream there. It sat right at the south end of Mount Hermon. So that's the location where this occurred. Well, why is it important? It had been a settlement for a long time, and this was a part of the tribal inheritance that was given to Dan. Remember when Joshua divided up the land? This part, this region, this larger region is called Bashan, and that's important too. But this is in the north of Bashan, but this was a part of the tribal inheritance of Dan. And this town, this settlement, was renamed Dan. It became the city of Dan. This was one of the two sites when the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam took over the reign of the northern kingdom. Remember, he built his own altars and golden calves for the people of Israel to worship Yahweh so they wouldn't have to go back to Jerusalem and be sucked back into David's kingdom. Dan was one of the sites where he built altars. So it became synonymous with Israel's apostasy, Israel's idolatry. But it had also had a history before that as a Canaanite pagan holy site. The Canaanites referred to Mount Hermon as Mount Baal. They believed that Baal, one of their primary fertility deities, had his home on that mountain. High places tended to be viewed as the abode of deities, right? Just like Mount Olympus was said to be the abode of Zeus, the god of the Greeks. The gods lived on high places. The Canaanites viewed Mount Hermon as a holy mountain because Baal had his temple there. And later, after Alexander conquered that area, that particular location, because of its uniqueness as a fertile place with a stream and this big mountain, it became associated with the Greek god Pan. It was renamed Panias. And altars were built there and sacrifices were done to Pan in that area. Later, the Romans called it the Rock of the Gods and dedicated it to Caesar Augustus, who, you know, the Roman god cult that was forming. And there was a temple built to him there. So there were temples associated with that area, pagan temples. But if you look at it geographically, there's a big escarpment there with a terrace below that. But this escarpment had a big grotto in the face of it that the spring came out of. And it was commonly viewed that grotto, that cave in the rock with the spring coming out of it, was an entrance into the underworld. The gods would reside in that place, in the underworld, in the wintertime, and then in a sense be reborn or come forth in the spring. This was the gates of Hades. Not the gates of hell in the way we think it. Hades, the underworld, the realm of the dead. That's what that place was all about. And that's the context for Jesus' interaction with his disciples there. And when you look at it and you see how far it is from Galilee where Jesus was doing his ministry, you say, how did they end up 25 miles northeast, way up there, at the very northern reaches of Israel? What were they doing up there? And Matthew and Mark are the two who mention Caesarea Philippi, and they don't give an explanation. How did they end up that far up? Because his ministry was all around Galilee. 25 miles is a long way. What was he doing up there? And they don't say. But I think the point is that Jesus had led them there intentionally to make this point. This is the turning point in his disclosure to his apostles, the men who would become his apostles, these disciples. It's a turning point in his disclosure to them and in their own understanding of what he was about. So he took them to the place that was believed throughout that region. This wasn't just some narrow view. This was a common understanding of that area, a common perception. This was the place where one found a realm into the underworld, a place associated with the gods. That escarpment, if you go there today, there are still the niches, the carved out areas in it that had the statues and the up to the various gods. It was an area that was just filled with temples and idols. And because it was regarded as this holy place, a place of an interface into the realm of the dead, the place of the dead. So when Jesus confronted his disciples about his identity, who do men say that I am? Well, some say John, some say a prophet, some say Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. Right? And I tell you, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's associating his messianic work and its triumph with an absolute victory over the gates of Hades. People often think, well, he's just talking about how, you know, generally he's going to overcome hell or whatever. We don't know. He's going to conquer the devil and overcome hell. But he's saying something much more profound than that. He's standing at the pagan site that symbolized the realm of the dead and the dark powers that preside over it. And Jesus is declaring that his victory manifest in the church would render them powerless. He was telling his disciples, in effect, that the messianic triumph, his triumph, and they knew that the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of the living God, who Peter has just said, that's who you are. And Jesus is saying, yes, but you don't understand the messianic work. You don't understand what this is about. Well, Messiah is coming to fight this battle against the subjugating powers. Yes, that's right, but you don't understand who they really are. He's telling his disciples that the messianic triumph, his triumph, would involve death's conquest and the destruction of the forces that wield the power of death. So that's the perspective, I think, from which we need to understand his statement about building his church on this rock. On this rock, traditionally, the two most common views are that the rock is Peter, because Jesus had said, "You, Peter, you are my rock," right? Cephas, you are now Peter, rock. It means a little stone. And on this rock, I will build my church. That's the Catholic Church's position, right? Peter is the one on whom Jesus builds his church. Protestants tend to say, no, it's the confession of Jesus, the rock, this truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the stone on which Jesus is building his church. And there is a play on words here. Petros versus Petra. Petros means like a stone that you would hold in your hand. Petra means like a bedrock. Rock that goes deep underground and often rises up. Well, that's what this escarpment was. An escarpment is like a place where the ground falls off with a steep cliff. And they're standing here before this thing at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he refers to Petra, a bedrock formation. On this thing, I will build my church. And I don't think anybody would be thinking, okay, this is Peter. Somehow Peter is implicated in this. But you go on a couple chapters and Jesus says the same thing to all of the disciples. He's making this verbal play standing next to this escarpment filled with pagan images and believed to be the entrance into Hades, the realm of the dead. And he clearly intended that to be the context for interpreting what he's saying. He took his disciples to that place to tell them this about himself. He orchestrated this occasion to address his messiahship with his disciples, but specifically regarding the battle he was about to fight. The decisive battle that the prophets had placed at the center of the messianic work, and that Israel, including his disciples, understood in terms of victory over Rome. He's affirming to them, yes, I am indeed the messianic son. I am indeed the Messiah. I am the one who has come to achieve Yahweh's victory. But this is an entirely different battle than you think. It's a battle symbolized by the place that I've brought you. Every other supposed Messiah on either side of Jesus up to the 130s AD with Bar Kokhba, the last revolutionary that the Romans crushed, every other messianic figure had demonstrated or substantiated his messiahship by raising an army to go against Rome or the other, you know, the Syrians, whoever were the subjugating powers. Jesus is saying, my battle is with the powers behind those oppressors, the dark powers who wield the unbreakable chains of sin and death. Sin reflecting man's deviation from God, expressed in this place filled with idols. Human notions of powers and rulers and authority and kingdom. Those were the enslaving forces he was going to fight. And when he had achieved complete victory, he would establish his ecclesia. Just as this is the one time you see Matthew referring to him outside of the genealogy narrative at the beginning as the Messiah, he speaks here of the church, the ecclesia. And in an Israelite context, this means the restored house, the restored covenant house of God. He was coming to restore the house of Israel. This ecclesia, Yahweh's renewed covenant household that would be brought out of death into life. When he achieved the victory, he would establish that ecclesia on the very bedrock that had been the symbolic monument to death and the invincible power over all mankind. He's not saying literally, I'm going to start my church up on top of this hill. That's not what he's saying. But that place, and specifically that escarpment with the grotto, this is the place that takes you into the realm of the dead. This is where all of the powers that govern the world are concentrated. It's where they take their winter abode, and it's where they come out in the springtime. This is the passageway into the other realm. And he goes to that place, and he says, this is what I'm going to defeat. And my church is going to sit on top of this. When this is crushed, it will sit on the top of this. And the gates of Hades will not withstand it. See, that's the context in which he's speaking about these things. So the battle wasn't going to be against human enemies, but it wouldn't also involve conventional weapons. He wasn't going to raise an army. He wasn't going to get a bunch of horsemen and chariots and swords and bows and arrows and go out and fight the Romans. That was Israel's hope. That's how Israel understood the messianic battle. Jesus, and this is why I wanted to read through the rest of the chapter, because if you look back at Matthew 16, after Jesus says this, he says in verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time, Jesus, the Messiah, began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. He tells them, yes, I am the Messiah. Your confession of me is correct, but you don't know what that is. You don't know what that means. You're still thinking about a different sort of Messiah, a different sort of kingdom, a different sort of battle. I've brought you to this place to show you what the real battle is going to be. What is the real enemy that I'm going to conquer? And then he leads them from there and he begins to tell them what's coming in his own life. Why does Matthew connect it that way? It's for this reason. He's going to defeat the enemy. He's at Caesarea Philippi. He's explained what it is, who this enemy is that he's going to defeat. Now he's telling them how he's going to do that, not by raising an army, but by fully yielding to the enemy. He's going to conquer the dark powers that have the ultimate power that is death itself by fully yielding to them. Think about what he says in Luke and then also in John. But in Luke, he says, now is the hour and the power of darkness. And he says, I will go and I will do this. You know, the ruler of this age has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, I go and do this. Now is the hour and the power of darkness, and I will fully yield myself to them in order to vanquish them. Nothing could be more absurd to say, oh, the way you conquer an enemy is to let that enemy kill you. And obviously, Jesus' disciples had the same idea. And this is what comes out in Peter's statement to him. Jesus took them to the gates of Hades to disclose the battle he was about to fight. And when they departed, he began to explain how he was going to engage the enemy. He was going to let them kill him. And through that death would come life out of death. And Peter's response again shows the fact that they didn't get it. They're still thinking in the wrong way. Look again, it says in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. We won't allow this. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but men's. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking the way all human beings think. Your conception of kingdom and kingship and power and victory, those are all very much oriented the way you're thinking, just the way Caesar would think. You're thinking just the way the Jewish rulers think. You're thinking just the way all men think. That the way that power and kingdom and kingship are established is through vanquishing the enemy through human power, human might. Get behind me, you are setting your mind on God's, on man's interests. So here Peter has just, and this isn't at the same time, this is down the road, but Peter has confessed him as the Christ, but he's showing that he still doesn't understand who this Christ is. You are the Christ, the Son of God. We can't let you die. You got to fight this battle. You got to raise an army. You got to go against Rome, right? You're thinking like a man. You're not understanding what God is doing. You have notions of power and kingdom and triumph that are derived from human ideas. They reflect the rule of the satanic Lord, not the living God and his King. Jesus was going to fight an entirely different battle. He was going to establish an entirely different sort of kingdom governed by an entirely different sort of rules. And so I'd like to just close by reading with you, and hopefully you can think of this passage through the lens of what we've considered today. This rethinking of the Messiah and the messianic work, and what it even means for us who are sharers in the triumph of the Messiah, who are in a very real way the embodiment of the messianic triumph in the world. What does it look like for us to testify to the good news of the kingdom? Colossians chapter 2, we pick this up at verse 8. Essentially, Paul is confronting the Colossians, this collection of believers, this community of believers, with still the fact of their tendency to think about things in a natural way, to think about the triumph of the Messiah and even what it looks like to be children of God in a natural way. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, wisdom, human wisdom, natural ways of thinking, and empty deception. That which is deceptive, that which is ultimately hollow. Well, what is that, Paul? Things that conform to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, the structures, the way in which the world naturally operates. He's not talking about moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, the way in which human beings do this thing called life in the world, the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about life, the way we do human existence, the way we understand concepts of God and deity and righteousness and salvation and all of these things, the natural principles that govern this world, which reflect, again, the mind of the ruler of the age. See to it that you don't get taken captive to those things which stand in antithesis to Christ himself. The elementary principles of the world versus Christ, right? Rather than according to Christ. In him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete. You are the dwelling of God in the Spirit. You are the embodiment of the truth of the Messiah himself. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the removing of the body of flesh, the removing of the old man, the renewal of the self. A circumcision done by Christ, you being buried with him in baptism, raised up through faith in the working of God which raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying this circumcision involves you being cut, the old self being cut off, and you are now raised up to be a sharer in the resurrection life of the Messiah himself. For when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your natural selves, he made you alive together with him, forgiving us all of our transgressions. He canceled out the record of indebtedness, is the idea. When you amass debt, it's all recorded, right? And it's there, whether you like it or not. This record of indebtedness, he erased it. He says it consisted of decrees that were against us. We think, okay, the law was again. No, it's not laws. We'll see this as we move through this. Decrees that were against us, which were hostile to us. He's taken this record of indebtedness out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, both the human ones, but more than that, the suprahuman ones behind them, when he had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath day. All of this was a shadow to come. These are a part of the elementary principles of the world. They were a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in, again, the elementary principles of the world. Piety, humility, devotion that looks like what? Self-abasement of the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his earthly mind. not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. And so if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, same exact expression, you've died to these elementary principles, why would you hold on to them? Why would you still think in a natural way? Why would you still operate in the way that you would naturally operate, according to your fleshly mind? Why, as if you were still living in that world defined by those principles, do you submit to decrees? These are the decrees that were against us. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All of these things refer to things destined to perish with the using. They are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Oh, they are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. What does it mean that Christ has conquered the powers? We need to live as if we're no longer subject to them. And what are these powers? They're strongholds in our minds, right? Natural ways of thinking. This isn't about going around and casting out demons or, pronouncing God's blessing on communities. You know, the old thing of marching around cities and claiming them for Jesus, driving out the demons or whatever. That's not what this is about. This is about living according to the reality of a new king in a new kingdom and a new kind of human existence. Paul says that you were defined by the elementary principles of the world, the ways of being human that every person knows and understands. And it doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, or upright or not, there's a way of human existence that Jesus condemned and put to death, a way that is defined and informed and governed by the powers. It looks like what we see in kingdoms and rule and all that sort of thing, but it's the fundamental way of doing life that we've all known. And he says, Christ has put that to death. He triumphed over the powers and the authorities. He's canceled that debt that we accrued under that way of being human. And he has raised us up in him. We're not to be subject to that mind, to that way of living, to that way of thinking. Jesus didn't come to defeat Rome. He came to defeat the principles that have bound up the whole creation under the curse. And we've been set free from that. We need to live as new creatures in the Messiah. New creatures in the Messiah. Created in God in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. The truth. Well, let me pray and then we'll close with our final song. Father, help us to grasp a vision of this. It's easy for people to, again, even bring in a natural mind to bear, to hear these things and say, oh, this is antinomian. This is telling people that they can do whatever they want. This is telling people they don't have to worry about commandments and laws and ordinances. This is telling people that they can live immoral lives. And Father, those sorts of conclusions are just as fleshly, just as worldly as the people who would embrace such things. Paul says those who would raise that argument, their condemnation is just. This is not about license. This is about freedom in Christ to be bond slaves of the living God, to manifest his life and his fragrance in every place, to live lives that testify that we no longer are defined by and bound by the elementary principles, even of morality and ethics and religion and piety that all human beings are aware of and seek to aspire to. We have been set free from these things that are a part of the bondage under the ruler of this age, who masquerades as an angel of light. And so, Father, help us to live according to the truth as it is in Christ, to see all the strongholds in our minds torn down, every seemingly lofty thing that's actually raised up against the knowledge of the living God, and have every thought, every conception, every notion, every emotion taken captive to Christ himself. Help us in these things, that we will truly be a gospel people, that we will live according to the new creation in a way that gets the world's attention. The world doesn't need to see moral people. It doesn't need to see pious people. It doesn't need to see religious people. What it needs to see is Christ people. It needs to see sons of the living God. And help us to be such ones. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.